It's good to be back this evening. Good to see everyone who has joined us tonight. Appreciate that very, very much. If you're visiting with us, we certainly are appreciative of your presence. And tonight we're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Revelation in the 10th chapter. Revelation chapter 10. The invitation song, as was mentioned, number 287. There's a fountain free that'll be sung. Song at the close of our study tonight. We have, as we've gone through the book of Revelation to this point, we have seen several important, vital points, I think, that will help us live in an ungodly world. And that's what we've been trying, really, to get out of this book. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we've tried to make applications of these passages for us, even though this book is written primarily and specifically with a particular group of individuals in mind. It's written to the seven churches of Asia, those who are struggling and being persecuted for the cause of Christ. But yet there are still many things that we can learn. You know, in reality, every letter in the Bible is written to somebody else. We're reading somebody else's mail. And we need to make the applications, though, to us. It's there for that purpose. So, let's consider these things. We have emphasized imagery, symbols, all these things. If we focus too much on them, we'll get bogged down, and we'll wind up missing the big picture. This is all about finding the big picture and understanding the main point that the Lord wants us to know and understand. In this series of three sevens, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath, we've talked about how they run parallel to each other. John is seeing these things as God is first of all, proclaiming what he's going to do. He's then calling men to repent, and then his wrath is full. His patience runs out. And that's what we're going to start to see tonight. John describes them one after another, but he's looking at them from three different perspectives. So, one of the most important things we need to keep before us is that what John is seeing and therefore writing is the answer to the prayers of the saints that have gone up before the Lord's throne. Remember Revelation 8 and verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. As in chapter 6 and verse 10, the question was, how long, O Lord, how long? The Lord hears their prayers. The Lord is fixing to act. He's in the process of doing just that. And the people need to understand, it's going to be a little while. That's what he told them in chapter 6 and verse 10. It's going to be a little while. They needed to persevere. And they needed to realize that, yes, there will be suffering, but the end will be glory. The natural calamities symbolized in chapter 4, or chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, the first four trumpets that sound, weakened the empire. And the fifth and sixth trumpets introduce those things that would bring, ultimately, the empire to its knees. God is bringing an end to that persecuting force. And this is again in response to the prayers we have pointed out. I'm just going to, the civil wars, the natural disasters, and the barbarian invasions, and all those things that were happening in the third century. You know, I see God's hand behind that. I see that as God fulfilling his promise that he gave through John. He did bring that empire down. He brought that persecution to an end in a great victorious way. The sounding of the sixth trumpet now pictured those who experienced these plagues, but yet they refused to repent. Remember how John points out, they would not repent. They would not yield themselves, much like Pharaoh in Egypt. And I think there is a parallel there. The fifth and sixth trumpets are followed by an interlude. This interlude is what we're going to begin looking at tonight, beginning in chapter 9, or chapter 10. And so before proceeding to this seventh trumpet, we'll have some things that we need to think about. First of all, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, John writes, "Now I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Okay, what does all that mean? I mentioned earlier in previous lessons how things are going to get more and more difficult as we proceed through the book of Revelation, at least to some degree. But if we have a good foundation and we're starting from the right place, I think we'll be able to follow along and it'll make sense to us as we proceed. Now, first of all, there's something I want you to see here. In Revelation 10 and verse 1, he says, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud." Now, in the previous visions, in chapters 4 through 9, John is in heaven and he's seeing these things from the heavenly perspective. But now he's on the earth and he's seeing this angel come down from heaven. And he hears the mighty voice from heaven. And the seven thunders. Now, there are three different angels, or three different times a mighty angel is described in the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 2, chapter 10 and verse 1 in this verse, and chapter 18 and verse 21. Angels, some angels have great authority and power. And no doubt this one also has great power. It very closely resembles what we see in Daniel 12, verses 5 through 7. Daniel saw the mighty angel of God. So, all right, we've got the mighty angel. Now, here's something else about this fella, this angel. I shouldn't call him just a fella. He's an angel. Notice his celestial glory, how it is manifested and how he appears. He's clothed about with a cloud, and a rainbow surrounds his head. And I assure you, I guarantee you, that the rainbow that John sees here has absolutely nothing to do with what corrupt people today make the rainbow represent. I promise you that. This is a promise of God. This makes it appear as the hope that God is providing his people. Remember back with Noah, how he made a covenant with Noah that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. And he put the rainbow in the sky to represent that promise and that covenant. And now you've got the same emblem. There's going to be, well, God is going to be with his people. He's going to protect them. And his face beams like the sun itself. That's glory. His feet appears as pillars of fire. Judgment. He is so great that he places one foot upon the sea and another on land. And I don't think he's just standing, the picture isn't that he's standing on the corner of a beach somewhere and he's got one foot here and he's one foot here. He's a lot bigger than a human being. He is standing over the waters with one foot and standing over the land on the other. This is a symbol of the oversight of the earth and how this is dealing with the world. Also, his voice sounds like the roar of a mighty lion, the sound of his voice reverberating across the sky. Lightnings and thunders. In fact, seven thunders then proceed from the heavens that John hears. Now, this angel has a little book open in his hand. Opens indicates that it was something that had been revealed. It has already been opened. It's not something like the seven seals that need to be opened. And we have to find somebody in heaven like they finally found the Lamb who would open the seven seals because he was worthy and is worthy. But this book is open. Now, what is that book? We'll talk about that here in just a second. First, I want to talk about these seven thunders. In verse 4, and when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Daniel was told something very similar because he was told not to write them because they had to do with things way in the distant future. So really what we see is a concealment of things that God has planned, things that are distant, and John's focus is on the things that are at hand, things that are soon to happen. You know, there are so many who read the book of Revelation and they want to make all of it about things that are going to happen in our future. Oh no, the things that John is writing about are the things that are going to take place soon. John apparently understood this message that the seven thunders were telling him. And he starts to write, but their voice comes and says, seal them up. Don't write. He is not to write these things or disclose their content. You know, there are many things that God has not revealed to us. Why is it that people want to dabble always, seemingly, and the things that God has not said, instead of the things that have been said? Deuteronomy 29:29 makes that case. The things that are revealed for you. The things that are not revealed are not for you. And we need to respect that. If God wanted us to know something, he would have told us. What we need to be focused on is what God has revealed to us. What he has told us. And he has told us everything we need to know. Paul was caught up into the heavens and he saw things that were not permitted for him to utter. And I just cannot fathom somebody coming along and saying, you know, I was caught up into heaven and this is what I saw. And they start telling you what they saw in their vision. Mary Baker Eddy comes to mind. And so she saw all this and she wrote these things down. Paul wasn't allowed to. I wonder why she was allowed to. She must have been more special than Paul. Not really. Not really. God has revealed in the Scripture everything we need to know. We don't need Mary Baker Eddy or Joseph Smith or anybody else. God has revealed everything he wants us to know. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. He swears, he makes a solemn oath by the eternal nature of God, the one who created all that is. And one of the things that he mentions, notice it says, what did he swear? There should be delay no longer. fixing to happen. It's not something that's going to happen 2,000 years in the future from when John wrote, or 3 or 4. It's about to happen now. There's not going to be any more delay. There are premillennialists, they say that all of these passages, beginning with the seven seals, going through the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath, it's all, they say, is all to do with the great tribulation period that's in our future. They make the same mistake with Matthew 24. They'll go to that text where Jesus is prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem, and they'll take all of that and they'll apply it to something that's going to happen 2,000 years from the event that Jesus was actually prophesying about. Talking about taking things out of context. But there will be no more delay. This is not speaking of the end of the world. The book of Revelation is not dealing with the end of the world, although there are references to that. And we'll see that later on, because there is the culmination of everything. And there is always, in fact, throughout the New Testament, we see warning after warning and mention after mention of the final judgment. And John certainly is going to talk about that. But these things are things that are going to shortly take place. There is no more delay. These things are about to happen. God's wrath is about to be outpoured, just like was stated in chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 3. The things that will shortly come to pass. The time is near. And it's hard for me to figure out how anybody can take those plain statements and then try to say, well, not really. 2,000 years is a short period of time with God. Well, yeah, it is in actuality, but he's not writing to himself, he's writing to mankind. And he's telling them these things are going to shortly take place. The time has come for God's judgment of his wrath to be poured out on Rome. And it's going to happen. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, now that's going to come later, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants and prophets. Now, what is that? Now, the seven thunders, they're revealing things that he's prohibited to write. But now he is instructed and he's got this little book. And these are things that are going to be taking place that John needs to inform the church about. But notice the mystery of God would be finished. You know, a mystery is something that had not been revealed up to the point in time in which it was revealed. After it is revealed, it is a mystery no longer. Before Jesus came and died on the cross and was raised from the dead, the message of the gospel was a mystery. There are many details that had not been revealed in the Old Testament, although clearly it pointed to those things. The Old Testament points over and over and over in shadows and types and direct statements to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there was still a veil of mystery over those things. And Paul speaks of that in Romans 15, 25 and 26 and Ephesians 3, 3 through 7. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul makes the point that when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In other words, it's not a mystery anymore. It has been revealed. So read it and understand. So a mystery is something that had not been revealed. But, okay, there is now a further revelation of something that is going to happen that fulfills the purpose and plan of God. What is it? What is that which is about to be revealed? Well, the persecuting force against the church is going to succumb to the authority of God, and God is indeed going to establish his kingdom. Now, it's already been established, but it is going to be firmly set forth, and as a conqueror, in fact, of that persecuting force, it is going to therefore rule above all else. Not literally in a physical or materialistic sense, as again, premillennialists suppose. But it is going to be victorious. And it will stand forever, just like Daniel prophesied in Daniel 2, 40 through 45. In the days of these kings, God shall set up his kingdom. Now, how long is that kingdom going to last? It had already been set up, starting in Acts chapter 2. But it went through some problems. It went through persecution. It went through trials. And you had the Jews trying to affect it. You had Rome trying to destroy it. And Satan is working to destroy the work of God. But what's going to happen? God is going to be victorious. Jesus is going to be victorious. The church is going to be victorious. And the kingdom will last forever. Man cannot undo that which God has purposed in his own mind. Daniel did not only prophesy about the nature of God's kingdom and when it would be established in the days of these kings, back in Daniel 2, 40 through 45, but also foretold how God's kingdom would be opposed by this fourth empire in Daniel 7, verses 15 through 28. That is what Daniel is talking about there. And how the kingdom of God is going to be victorious. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever and ever. That's the point that Daniel is making. Now, the kingdom is established, but as it grows, it is meeting enemies and resistance. But what's going to happen? The saints of the Most High will take the kingdom. They will possess it. For how long? Satan is not going to destroy it, ever. And Rome tried. Rome failed. Rome was destroyed. Revelation discloses how this mystery of God would be finished. Now, not in great detail, of course, but it does. And we've already talked about the things that led to Rome's fall. And the book of Revelation has already talked about those things. The ultimate, of course, victory is yet to come, and we will see that. So, beginning in verse 8, then the voice which I heard from the heavens spoke, to me again and said, go take this little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. Little book. What is this little book? Well, it's open, like I mentioned, okay, things that have already been revealed. Things that John has revealed. The gospel itself. And so you've got John given this little book and told to eat it. It also, you know, includes the things that are about to happen. These things are revealed. It's not like the seven thunders and John couldn't reveal those things. This is something, it's open. It is to be revealed. So Rome will fail. You know what? That is the main message of the book of Revelation, aside from the fact that Jesus will be victorious. You see, I guess that's the other side of the coin, right? The main part and the main thing we need to understand, Jesus wins. And everybody with Jesus wins. We're all victors if we're on the side of the winner, of the side of the Lord. But on the flip side of this, Rome loses. Now, who was it that was behind Rome? Well, it was Satan. Satan loses. And all of his cohorts lose. The Lord wins, Satan loses. You know, we are told how the ultimate victory is going to pan out. It was true with the church early in its existence, in its infancy, really, and the enemy Rome. The Lord's going to win. My friend, the Lord is going to win every battle, including the final ultimate battle. In chapter 11 and verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, that again is a hint of Daniel chapter 7. That's in Revelation 11, 15. That's the culmination or the result of the seven trumpets. And what will occur after God pours out His wrath on Rome? And the church is exalted victorious. John is shown this little book again in the scripture reading, Ezekiel chapter 2, chapters 2 and the first part of chapter 3. Very similar in many ways. Of course, that was the beginning of Ezekiel's prophesying. He was called to be a prophet, and this was at the beginning. Well, John has been an apostle for years. He's an old man at this time. So there are some dissimilar aspects, but there are also some similar aspects. Ezekiel is told to eat the scroll. Ezekiel is told that the scroll is going to taste like honey. Ezekiel is told to take this now and go teach, go prophesy to the children of Israel. And that's what John is told to do, basically, to eat the book. But there's a little difference. John was told to eat this little book. He was to thoroughly master its contents. But the message of this book, okay, sweet as honey in the mouth, but when it got to the belly, bitterness. Now, what does that mean? Was the book bad? No. But it does reveal some troubling things. You know, when you talk to someone about becoming a Christian, you can tell them, you know, how wonderful the Christian life is, which it is. It's wonderful. It can't be beat. It's the best. If you're a Christian, you're as high as you can go. You've reached the pinnacle of life existing on this planet. You don't need anything else. But when you're talking to someone about becoming a Christian, you would be doing them a great disservice if you said, "Hey, look, if you become a Christian, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to have power and authority and control, and you're going to be able to do anything you want to do." That's a bunch of hogwash, isn't it? There are a lot of preachers who preach that hogwash, but that is deceiving the people. What they need to know is, yes, becoming a Christian is the greatest thing on earth, but it can be hard. What Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 is still very true. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And these brethren were about to suffer a great deal more of persecution. And this is a hard pill to swallow, if you will. Why is it taking so long? You may be tempted to ask a lot of questions. This may be painful. You're looking at the victory at the end and it's, oh, what a wonderful thing this is. And then you begin to experience it and tell people that, yes, they're going to be suffering. This is going to be hard. And it becomes a little bit bitter in their mouth. And I think that there are people who kind of swallow the gospel like that. And when that bitterness hits, when they realize it's not everything that they thought it was going to be, they give up and they quit. Now, not only that, but there are some really tough things that the Bible talks about. It talks about judgment. It talks about suffering and hardship, yes, but it also talks about the judgment of the wicked. We talked about that this morning. A lot of people just can't stomach that. It does contain a hard message. Great news. That's why it's called the gospel. But there will be hardship and suffering in the time. In fact, we will be discounted in this world. We will be mocked and ridiculed, and we will suffer. But the victory is in the end. So, this book, then, he is told to preach it. John is informed that he had a lot more preaching to do. Patmos would not be his end. He is going to be released, and he is to go, and he is to preach. He is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in a wicked world. He is to go into this world that is now experiencing the wrath of God and the tribulations and the plagues that God is pouring upon it. And John is to go, and he's to preach the gospel. He is to take this information that he has received from this little book, this open little book in the angel's hand, and he is to tell people and warn them. And say, this is going to be hard. We're going to have to live through some hard times. But be patient. Endure. Persevere. And this information pertains to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So, as we get prepared then to get into chapter 11, the interlude will continue. And we'll talk about the two witnesses next time and discuss how that applies. But I think one of the main things that this section now is dealing with is the gospel is still the answer, regardless of the circumstances. And yes, men will oppose it. And yes, God will pour out His wrath on them. Yes, God will cause them to suffer. And the children of God will suffer at the same time because of that. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. But nevertheless, the gospel needs to be preached. This world has repeatedly brought suffering to God's people, historically, and it will be in the future, the same way. But the day is going to come when God will avenge His saints. The day will come when God will reward the faithful. That God will glorify us. That He will lift us up eternally into His glory and into His rest. And we won't have to worry about these things anymore. That's what the Christian life is all about. Looking to the reward. Hebrews chapter 4. That there is a rest that remains for the people of God. But while we journey through this world, it's hard. Also, we've seen that the consequences of sin, they're going to bring their rewards with them. And as we've seen in the previous trumpet sounds, sin has its consequence on society and on people. You can't escape the consequences of sin, although we try hard these days, don't we? We try to get around the consequences of sin, so we develop things to try to get around that. Drugs and other things that, you know, I've made the point many times, there's no such thing as safe sin. I don't care whether you have things that will prevent pregnancy and sexually transmitted disease, that's not going to remedy the fact you've committed sin against God. There's no such thing as safe sin. And those who are wicked will be powerless against the destructive forces of God and the judgment that He pours out on them. Also, God's long-suffering. We've talked about God's long-suffering and God's mercy. And the previous trumpet calls have gone forth to get the people to repent. But no, they would not. As the end of chapter 9 makes it very clear, at the sounding of the sixth trumpet, the people would not repent. So, God's long-suffering comes to an end. And now, things are going to proceed. In fact, things are to the point to where God's not turning around and going back. Just like with Manasseh, when he is offering the children to Molech, God made a decision. God is going to remove Judah from the land. They're going into captivity. Now, after Manasseh, his son reigned, and he was wicked, just as wicked, in fact, more so in some ways. But then Josiah becomes king. And Josiah, because of Josiah, God restrained his judgment during the lifetime of Josiah. Josiah made all those reforms, got Judah back on track, but yet, you know what? You cannot reform a people by changing laws. The only way you can reform a people is that people change their own hearts. It's about the heart. And these people, their heart was not with the Lord. And so when after Josiah's death, the people went right back into the idolatry. Off to Babylon they go. But God had made that decision back during the reign of Manasseh. God has made the decision now. This is what's going to happen. The end is now imminent. It's going to happen. God's long-suffering runs out. And the only thing that would give anyone hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. It delivers us from the ruin of sin. It delivers us from the ruin of hell. It saves us. Romans 1:16. And we must preach it. We must preach it, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 1 through 3. He commissions Timothy because this was a charge that he'd received from the Lord himself. And in verse 2 he says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But they'll heap to themselves teachers, and having itching ears, they'll turn their ears from the truth unto fables. But watch thou in all things, make full proof of thy ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. Preach it when they want it, when they don't. John was commissioned to preach the gospel, even in a wicked and corrupt world. A world that was hurting, by the way. And you know what? Here's another perhaps side note to that. Sometimes, after hardships and during difficult times, people are more open to the gospel. And it presents us with an opportunity to reach their hearts. That's what God is hoping now with the gospel going forth, and John is going to be a part of it. So, that's the lesson tonight. Heaven's door is open. We started this series in Revelation chapter 1, going all the way through, especially when you get to chapter 4, John sees the doors of heaven open. And they're open for us. Not that we can see in them literally, but we can see through the eyes of John the glories of the Lord and what He's done for us and what He's provided for us. And if we'll just trust Him, if we'll turn away from our sins and our selfishness and turn to Him as Lord and submit to Him, to submit to His authority, that's repentance. If we confess Him before men as the Lord of glory, of His resurrection, of His authority, and we're baptized into Christ and having our sins washed away, and then we continue to endure by our faith, we will enter into that glory. And that's up to us. So maybe you're here tonight and you're subject to the Lord's invitation. As you get to the end of the book, remember the great invitation that the Spirit and the Bride offer. Come. Come. It's up to you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come while together we stand and while we sing.